Let's turn our Bibles to Romans 15. We are coming to the close, or at least heading in the direction of the close of this study in Romans. And Lord willing, after this, we'll be going into the Gospel of Luke. And that should be an interesting study. And I suspect a very long one as well. And that's all right. Last time in Romans 15, we were looking at the contrast between the word strong and weak. In verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. We saw that the words strong and weak are opposites in the Greek language. More than likely, because the context has determined it to be so, we're talking about strong brothers or more mature saints as opposed to probably new converts. And the instruction was given by Paul to the stronger brother that because he is strong and mature in the things of God, he should be able, by his maturity, to put up or to bear up under the weaknesses of those who are weak. And the ultimate danger, and we saw that in the previous chapters, was to despise or to consider as nothing the weaker brother and to please ourselves. And the pleasing of the self is that the person who was strong would exercise his liberties regardless of how the weaker brother was affected by that. But love is stronger than liberties. And of course, the mature saint not only should know that intellectually, but should know it experientially as well. And then he, again, I think, though the context is specific to the stronger brother, in verse 2, the instruction is to everyone. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So instead of doing that which is agreeable to ourselves, in other words, do what we want to do, the key here is that we do what is good to our neighbor for the purpose of his or her edification or their building up in the faith. And so everyone is to be involved in that. And especially the stronger brother should be more than willing to focus his attention on edifying the weaker brother. And then he gives us the reason, and that being the great example of Christ. He didn't please himself, but he did everything to accomplish the Father's will. And so, therefore, Christ became and is the supreme example of unselfishness and emptying of his own will for the good of those who didn't deserve anything but judgment, namely all of mankind. And since Christ did what he did in his great sacrifice to those who hated him, can we not do more to those who are of the family of God? We should be more than willing to help a brother or sister to their edification. We've experienced a tremendous blessing of grace when we deserve nothing. Should we not be able to do the same to those who are of the same family? Those of us who have experienced God's grace should know better how to treat one another. Verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. In simple and in short, the scriptures are a guide on how to live for God. They give instructions. They also give us examples by which to live by. And they give us examples by which the truths are unveiled in vivid detail. The scriptures, of course, are written not only for our learning, but to produce steadfastness and endurance that we may have hope. So the whole message of scripture for the believer and the application of it is to drive the entire church to a single focus and a single goal, single-mindedness. That's it. No dual mind, no individual thinking, no lifting up of individuals or lifting up of people, but edification, all that which is spiritual, the direction of how we should treat each other, and the guidance of it is in that word. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ. So weak or strong, the purposes of God is to make sure that we are of a single mind and a single focus for one reason, that ye, verse 6, may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. It's to glorify God, period. Wherefore, receive ye one another. That's the whole thing. Weak or strong, receive one another rather than fight each other and divide over personal issues and certain liberties that one exercises of a personal nature towards God. Receive ye one another, the standard again being Christ, to the glory of God. Salvation glorifies God. The work of Christ towards sinners glorifies God. The work of the church towards each other accomplishes the same end. Now we get to the point today where we left off in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, so you're using four references relative to Gentiles. And the fact that although Paul himself was a minister to the Jews primarily, that his intent was to bring fulfillment of the promises that God made to the fathers to the Gentiles as well. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall reign, arise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. So Paul's ministry, which began with the Jews or to the Jews, also spread to those who were hated by the Jews, and that's the Gentiles. And by doing that, everyone would have reason to bring praise and glory to God, which is the stated purpose for Christ receiving men in verse 7. So Paul went back to the Old Testament again, a habit that should be done normally by the church to support the truth that he gave to the Roman believers. Verse 9 is a quotation from 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. Verse 10 is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Verse 11 is a quotation from Psalm 117, verse 1. And verse 12 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. All of these are references to the Old Testament. It should once again give us pause to think as preachers that this is the standard by which men preached in the early church. They utilized the Old Testament as their reference. That was it. We have a tendency to quote from many other sources, but the fact of the matter is the main source that was used by the apostles and teachers and prophets of the church was the Old Testament, was the scriptures. I got a letter from a dear brother. He wanted to, quote for me from church fathers. I have great respect for the church fathers, Erasmus and many others. I have great respect for any man who teaches the Bible, but they weren't apostles. They weren't writers of scripture. And I want to be stupid and simple enough to follow the pattern given by those who taught the early church. They were writers of scripture and they taught the scripture. They quoted from the scripture. They used the Bible, used the Old Testament to support their positions in their preaching in the New Testament. And I don't see any other reason why that should be changed. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you all with joy, or fill you with all joy, that's a better reading, and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So you see all these wonderful reasons why Paul is refocusing these divisive people back to the main goal of the church. And they weren't filled with joy. There was no peace in believing. They weren't abounding in hope. They weren't walking in the power of the Spirit. They were divided. They were judging each other. They were despising each other. And certainly, that's not an environment where the Lord is going to be glorified. And he wasn't. And so he was attempting to refocus them back to the position where they all needed to be, having that single mind, single focus on God and all of what he did. And that would cause them to receive one another the right way, to glorify God. So God is a God of hope. He's the hope of the believer, future hope. And we've already seen in the Old Testament that the hope of the worshiper of God was always God. There was no other hope. In the New Testament, the same is true. God is the one who also fills the church to the full with joy. His joy and his peace as a result of salvation and in continuing growing faith in God. So all of what we need, we have. Saying that simple message forever, and I'm going to keep saying it. It's the same message. It never changes. The work of the church must be supernatural. It can't be natural. It has to be supernatural. It has to be God ordained. That's not through feeling. That's not through emotion. That's not through gas. That's from God. And until that's done, it's all worthless. You can't manufacture a peace and a joy that only God can give. It's not going to happen. And people attempt to do it, but it's not going to happen. And until the professing church learns to submit to God and to submit to his work and to submit to his will and to submit to his word, none of that can happen. And when you look at verse 13, now the God of hope fill you. I mean, all that is passive to us. There's nothing we could do to fill ourselves with this kind of joy and peace. It's not going to happen. These things have to happen to us. They're not manufactured by us or manufactured through us. There's no human or earthly source that can produce these things. All this is done by God, or it isn't being done at all. All through the power of the Holy Spirit. The result of this supernatural power of God filling his church will result in believers abounding in hope, no matter what their sufferings. And I tell you what, this wasn't the time to quibble over personal convictions when the churches were suffering. That just adds another distraction to the church that would hinder the church from focusing in on the fact that we need to be looking ahead and looking to the coming of the Lord and not looking to, I'm a better worshiper than you. We don't need that in the church. We don't need that. Never. Verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. At least Paul was confident. I don't think he was just blowing smoke up the nose or trying some psychology. He understood that though there were some issues between certain members and their squabbling over personal convictions, and though this epistle to one degree was corrective in nature, and we're going to be seeing some other corrective issues in chapter 16 as well, although he understood that there were issues in the church, they were not what I call unrecoverable. There are just some places that have unrecoverable errors, and you can't do nothing to it. It's just too far gone, and frankly, there's just nothing you can do. Paul says, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, and I'm standing in my conviction that you as a church are more than able, through your goodness and your full knowledge of the facts of Christianity, that you're capable of instructing each other and that you're not an immature church. It was a church that was honed and sharpened through suffering and truth. They knew what to do and they knew how to do it. And in this letter to these saints, he's confident that the instruction that he gave them would be carried out. Now, that's a good thing. He didn't write and go, boy, I need to write five or six epistles to this one, you know, like a Corinthian situation. We had to write the whole thing as corrective. You come behind a no gift. May God bless you. All right, get ready for the whooping. you know, all through the epistle, he's got to write a follow-up, you know, to deal with that. And he mentions a third epistle that he wrote to them. So he got to write that church all the time because they had some issues. But he said, I'm confident that you folks are not the way. But here's the big caution here, the big contrast. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, in this way, in this manner, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. So Paul's special calling, as it were, to the Gentiles and the apostolic signs that demonstrated his apostleship allowed him to give the pointed and strong instruction that was necessary to direct the affairs of those in the Roman church. Now, we already know through previous studies or previous epistles that there were some who always questioned his ministry and questioned his authority as an apostle. And even some in Rome questioned in the first chapter whether he was even going to come to Rome. That's why he said, I'm not ashamed. You know, I can come there. It's not a problem. The issue is that I was led hitherto. There are other issues. I got to go to Jerusalem. I got to take care of the finances given to the saints there. So there are things that are important, but don't get the impression because I'm not there that I'm scared to come there and that I'm not going to come there. And he wasn't writing in any threatening way. He was just saying, you know, whatever rumor you're hearing about me not coming, whatever reasons you might hear from others about me not showing up, they're not important. Here's the reasons why. And when I have a convenient season, I'll be there. Verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ had not wrought in me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul would not take to himself any portion of praise on account of the labors and success of others. He spoke only of the success which Christ had given him in his own work. Now, this shows me that although all success is of God, all the accomplishment of a work of ministry is of God, it is an honor and a source of praise to be successful in Christ's work. I'm not talking about successful in a sense of worldly success, but accomplishing the goal that God has granted everyone. So that's important too. Make sure our definitions are not worldly. Many have supposed that it's wrong to give any praise to the Lord's servants on account of their labors and diligence and success in the service of the Lord, which of course is ridiculous because he spends most of chapter 16 doing just that. The first 16 verses of chapter 16, he spends time giving praise to the workers and not the watchers. He wants people to know, I thank God for this person, and this person is a fellow laborer, and this person is much beloved, and this person is a worker, and this person is a fellow prisoner. He's not afraid to give praise and encouragement to those who deserve it. It's sad that people don't recognize that they should. And the reason why a lot of these folks have these issues about giving praise and encouragement to other people, I think a lot of them because they're sitting on their behind. They have no real experience in the work. But they have judged that this kind of praise of the workers in the work of God, not in the works of religion, but the workers in the work of God, they have judged that this kind of praise encourages a spirit of self-righteousness and pride. But that kind of mindset really isn't of the Lord. It's all human wisdom. It tends to dampen exertion in the service of Christ. Now we know, again, that all of our success, all of the accomplishments that are being done at the individual level, and I want to really focus in on the individual level because he's going to do it in chapter 16. That's important too, Because there's always seems to be this collective, look what we're doing, when there's only like four or five people actually doing the work. And that's not biblical. You can't take credit for something you're not doing. You know, if you're not involved in the work, you can't take credit for the work. It doesn't make sense to say, I thank God for you and the work that you're doing, when you know you're not doing anything. What sense does that make? Not only being wrong, it's just it defeats the purpose of encouragement. You want to encourage people who are working. And it's okay to tell people, you know, thank God that you're really faithful in what you're, there's nothing wrong with that. Examples of scripture all over the place telling us about encouragement. All our success, all of the accomplishments that God allows us to do is in Christ, as well as our ability and disposition to labor. You know, the abilities to do what we need to do for the sake of the gospel and our disposition or will to do them all come from the same source. It's all supernatural. If I didn't want to do it, I wouldn't do it. Let me just give you a little secret to make sure that you never fall behind the work of God. Salvation. That's all you need to know. That's the only incentive that I fall back on. I am a first class, prime grade A human being. 100% human being. 100%, I have the same nature as every other human being. I am not Superman, Iron Man, Aquaman, or whatever. I'm just Harley Howard, human being. So I understand all the weaknesses and all the desires to do nothing. I know that. And there's only one reason, and one reason only, why I do what I do. Salvation. That's it. I need no other incentive. I need nothing else. No one has to kick me in my rump and get me to do something for God. I don't need people. If I need someone to tell me to do something for God, I'm in serious trouble. Salvation is the only motivator, the love of God, that should cause anyone to do anything for God ever, and nothing else. Nothing else. So our ability and disposition to work for the Lord, to work for Christ, it comes from Christ. It comes from this wonderful salvation. If we understand what we have, no one's got to tell us to do it. You're not going to get unfocused, looking to the right, to the left. No, that's not going to happen. The focus is always going to be on the Lord. Yet God has given praise to his servants for their diligence and success in his work. And no, listen, no one walking in the Spirit is going to be envious if you give praise to someone doing the work. Now do we have understanding of that? Dana, what does she do? He ain't did nothing. I have to really be careful about watching those kinds of folks, because the 99% of the chance, they ain't doing nothing themselves. If they may think that coming to a church and sitting is working for the Lord. Now, I never mind in any church setting I've ever pastored, I never mind giving praise and honor. No one could ever say I didn't do it to those who I perceived to be workers at that time. You know, you just don't. I rebuke those sitting on their rumps because they're not doing anything, because, you know, that jealous stuff just comes out of that humanness. We're not walking in the Spirit. We're going to be envious of those who are doing the work. Well, then do some work. Well, I do this. What? What are you doing? There's just some people. And this is at the will of God, who have a more public ministry. And I'm telling you, I've said it so many times before, I never sought public ministry. I don't think Alex sought public ministry. The furthest thing from our mind, from mine, is to want to be out here in the public view. That's not something I sought after. I mean, I was the most introvert person growing up. I was a loner and loved it. The more alone, the better. I didn't want to be around people. I want to find me a mountain. My favorite places growing up were places where there were no people. The further away from people I could be, the better. Then I was content. I didn't want to be around nobody. I was always when everything was happening, it would take a lot to get me to even want to be near that. let alone be involved in it. I was content being by myself. I played my sports, and when that was done, I went by myself. And I grew up that way in the service. You know, there was always these moments where you kind of get together with all these other heathens, because I was a big-time heathen. But I enjoyed my quiet time being away from these heathens after you pull out all the knives out of your back, because I knew, you know, I put a few in folks' backs too. So we all getting away and taking out them daggers and spears from each other. And I just enjoyed that quiet time, as much enjoyment I could have, you know, being convicted all the time of my rotten life. But I never sought anything. I can remember very vividly sitting at the Holy Assembly Missionary Baptist Church when it was in Marina, and I think it still is in Marina, but on Reservation Road during the time, and I just said, Lord, whatever you want me to do. There was no restrictions. And the reason why was because of salvation. I knew what happened. And I knew the only thing that could have produced what that change was the work of Christ. There was no other incentive. No one had to sit me down and teach me 85 classes of what you need to do for the Lord. There was no restrictions. Whatever he wanted me to do, that's it. And it was always that way. Through periods of time, I would always say, Lord, I don't care what it is. You want me to sweep a floor? You want me to paint a building? You want me to do whatever it is? I'm doing it. It doesn't matter what it is. I don't need to be a pastor to be fulfilled. I made that very clear. I don't need to be a pastor to be fulfilled. Some of these men in ministry, they got to be in. I don't have to be a pastor to be fulfilled. I'm fulfilled in Christ. You know, if Christ called me away from the pastor to do something completely unknown, fine, I got no problem with it. Because I'm not fulfilled in the work. I'm fulfilled in Christ. I do what he tells me to do. I go where he tells me to go. I say what he tells me to say, and I don't say what he doesn't tell me to say. That's my objective anyway. And it was all a matter of salvation. And I know that anything and everything, every email, every letter, every phone call, every personal contact, every time someone says something of a complimentary nature, I know who's directly and indirectly responsible. It's Christ. He's responsible all the way. I haven't sought this. I don't go about trying to do something to be seen of men, because that's the only reward you have. I'm just doing this because this is what the Lord said to do, and that's it. And once we do that and focus our attention in the right direction, that's where the blessing comes in. God has given praise to his servants. It's a sinful refinement to blame what God approves. If God approves the work and the workers, it's not, you don't despise the work and the workers. I mean, that's despising God, a sentence. The apostle speaks here of what Christ has wrought through him. The obedience of the Gentiles was their belief in the gospel. To obey the gospel is to receive it, for it commands belief. The gospel commands you believe it. That's not asking you to think about it. The gospel, the true gospel being preached, does not give you the opportunity to think about it. It gives you the opportunity to accept it or to continue in your judgment. Ever. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Period. Now, this obedience of the Gentiles to preach, to the gospel, rather, was Christ's work. Christ wrought the work. Faith is the gift of God. It's not to be ascribed either to him that preaches or to him that hears, but to Christ, who by his Spirit opens the heart to believe the truth. It's nothing. I have no power inherently as a human being to do anything that could cause a person to believe. That's not my response. I don't have the charisma to make a person believe anything. And I don't want it. That's the last thing I want, is to get someone. Now, could you think of something more foolish? To believe God because I can convince them? You honestly think someone's going to believe God because I can convince them to believe God? No, I don't think it's going to happen. I think you'll have people follow But albeit it'll be temporal, they won't be committed because they're convinced. Some people are easily moved. Gullibility is still gullibility. A person not saved because they can follow your persuasive argument. They are moved in the right way because they understand who Christ is and the work of the Spirit on that person's heart and life. It's got nothing to do with the speaker. We have no inherent power in us at all. So faith is the gift of God. That's what Ephesians 2 says. All right? But the preacher is employed as an agent. Christ wrought this through the apostle. Okay? All we are in ministry, and all you are as ministers, because you all are. We're all ministers. We're not all preachers. We're all ministers. We're all servants. We're all dispensers of the gospel. All we are is just an employed as an agent. We are drafted in the army of God. We are employed in his service. No man is made a Christian by any power less than God's, and by no other means than God's work. Period. Well, I came to the Lord because of Brother Wiesbach's ministry. No, you didn't. No, you did not. No, if you put Wiesbach in between you and salvation, you need to be born again. You didn't come to the Lord through so-and-so. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You didn't come to God because of a human being. No, you didn't. That's why we have to be so exacting when we teach people what the Bible says and be exacting when we proclaim the gospel, that they look beyond the agent and look to the Lord. There's only one go-between. There's only one that can bring you to the Father, and that's Christ. That's God's plan. The Father used the Son to bring a sinner to himself in God's marvelous plan. All we are just agents, that's all. Some God uses the water, and some God uses the plant, but God gets the increase. He's the one who does everything. We don't do anything. Christ wrought the obedience of the Gentiles through Paul, but the instrumentality belongs to God's word as well as the agency to himself. All we are agents that God uses to accomplish his work. The glory begins and ends with him and not with other people. And that's so difficult to see in today's so-called churches and preaching, where there's all this made about men and pastors, and my pastor's better than your pastor, and my church is better than your church. Let me give you a little bit of advice, my friend. None of that is of God. Not one bit of it. It is completely contrary to the word of God. And I can't wait to get to this 16th chapter. I'm going to talk about a subject dear to my heart, and that's the house church. That this whole mentality today of the church that despises others because of where they meet. It's reprehensible to God. It's as clear a proof as ever that most people, and I mean the high percentage of people, know absolutely nothing about church history. In fact, they know nothing about the scripture, because it says right in the Bible, a church that is in your house, a church that is in your house, a church at your... The churches were in the homes. I don't know how people read that and not think about it. It's where they were at. But we'll get to that, Lord willing, in a little bit, sometime in the future, whenever. We're going to get there. Because our whole mentality towards the gospel, towards the proper praise to the servants, do the work. And I love about Paul is he's praising those who work and mature enough to understand the things we've been talking about, that it ain't about them. Verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. The word strived, translated literally, signifies to love honor, as the love of honor stimulated earnest exertions. The word came to signify, in a secondary sense, to endeavor earnestly. In this place, however, the primary sense appears to be that of the apostle. he was speaking of the honor which God had conferred on him in the labor and success of the gospel. And consistently with this, he spoke of his ambition to occupy ground that had not been taken possession by other people. There were plenty of places that needed the gospel. Plenty of places that have never heard the gospel. And even in our age, there are plenty of places that have never heard the gospel. And one of the places, you're going to go, I don't know how he says these things, probably one of the number one places where people have never heard the gospel is in the so-called church. I think many of these churches need to hear the gospel. They haven't heard the gospel. Many people I've encountered in 30 years, they don't know anything about salvation. They don't know anything about the gospel. You ask them to tell you what the gospel is. Now you tell me, I want you to tell me some of the things that you've heard that people describe as the gospel. I was baptized. Jesus died for my sins. That's it. What else? I said the sinner's prayer. Whatever that prayer is. I know what it is, what they say it is. What else? There's some other traditional things that people have said. I joined the church. That's the big one there. Between I joined the church and I was baptized, those are the two top tiers of belief that people think that are associated with the gospel. And neither one of those are the gospel. Any others? My parents were, my daddy was or is a, my mama is a was a, and that somehow means that I'm a is a. No. All religions are alike. It's just on and on. There are many in the churches don't know the gospel. And what I used to do to people who were churched and who thought they were believers, I would ask them, well, tell me the gospel. And you'd be surprised what you heard. And you'd be surprised because the high percentage of them weren't the gospel. And so it begged the follow-up question. Well, if you don't know what the gospel is, how did you get saved by the gospel? And their face is like, that's something you should have thought about. If you don't know what the gospel is, then how could you possibly be saved by something you don't know what it is? It doesn't make any sense. And then at that moment, one of two things has to happen. Pride is going to let me keep going, or I'm going to say, you know what? That's a good question. And maybe I need to ponder it for about 1 second and understand that if I didn't get saved by the gospel, then whatever I believe, I'm not saved now. What must I do to be saved? And get that settled right then, right now. A lot of people think that they know the gospel. They don't know the gospel. I joined the church. What is that? Let me get this right. You joined the church. What do you think you have inherently in you that gives you the right to join the church? You can't join something that you can only become a part of as a work of God. If the only way you can become a part of the church is that you must be born again and you are baptized by Christ into the body of Christ, into the church. The church isn't something physical outside that you can just waltz into and join. That is not biblical. And if that matters to you, then you should do something about it. Like, wait a minute, you know, I just walked in and joined the church because that's what I'm using. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Are you interested in what the Bible teaches rather than your own pride, religion, or church tradition? Those are the questions you have to ask and answer. Is it important for me to understand what the Bible says about being a church? Christ placed people in the church. The work of Christ, if you study the book of Acts, you'll see it very plainly. The Lord added to the church, that's chapter 2, and the Lord added to the church daily the saved ones. He didn't add every, you didn't just walk, I'm going to be part of the church. It's not your church or their church to accept or to put you in. If you can walk into something and join it, then it must be yours. Because only Christ adds to his church. And he adds the saved ones to his church. Critters and everybody else, that's not of the Lord. See, this could revolutionize whole so-called churches if people would simply just follow what the Bible says. But they're not going to do it. I know, even though I said they're not going to do it. Because tradition and pride runs deep. And people would rather go to hell with their pride than to say, you know what, I'm not coming in. I haven't come into church God's way. I need to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. They take a certain pride in not wanting to go to hell, but that's exactly where they're going. Because their pride will not allow them to face the fact that they didn't do things God's way. And until they do things God's way, whatever way they're doing it, it ain't right. And there's no victory in whatever they're doing. They don't know the gospel. Handing out some tract or some card or handing out your church address or web page and all that, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Handing out flyers and telling people you're going to have a new, you know, hootenanny band coming to your church, so-called. That's not, none of that's the gospel. It's all flesh. It's all ridiculous. It's all nonsense. Unlike many today, even in my own personal experience with others, Paul would never attempt to take credit of a work that began by others. And we learned this when we studied 2 Corinthians. I remember with Family of Faith, people would literally take credit in things that had nothing to do with. Same thing with Foundation Truth, beginning. Stand up behind the pulpit and say, look at what we've done. I'm going like, who is this? What does this person do? Take credit for something that they had nothing to do with. Same thing with community temples. Same thing all over the place. People taking credit for things they had nothing to do with. They didn't exert one ounce of labor, and yet when those people whose hearts were affected by the work begin to thank God for the work, here comes the false ones. Come, yeah, well, I'm so glad we didn't do anything. You would never take credit for something you didn't do. Why should you? That doesn't make sense. The false teachers and false apostles came into an already existing work and tried to take credit for work that was done through Paul and his ministry team, referring to 2 Corinthians again. As I said, when we were in 2 Corinthians, all work that is done after the initial work began is done as a support to the existing work, or its intentions are evil. You don't come into a work that already exists and then act like it began with you. Everybody that came to Family of Faith should have came as a support to the already existing work, but people were taking credit for something they had nothing to do with. Their pride kicked in. Instead of allowing themselves to submit under the authority of God and then let God take that person to persons and let them, as an extension to the already existing work, go out and start another work for the glory of God, they rather stay there and begin silently, and sometimes they went oops through the pulpit, to take credit for work that they had nothing to do with. Same thing with community temple. Same thing with how this began. People started taking credit for things that had nothing to do with. They sit on the sidelines and they waited for something good to happen. And when it began to be good, then they want to, you know, tip on in there and then take credit for something they had nothing to do with. And it's not just me and us and others. It's all over the place. Some sister might sing a song. People might get moved. And all of a sudden, this person ain't never sang a note in his or her life. Suddenly, they want to come, oh, golly, Miss Molly, please, please, sister. Well, the law said make a joyful noise. Yeah, the noise got to be joyful, and that ain't joyful. Sit down. Sit down. And we had that problem when at Family Faith when we were starting that music so-called thing we were doing. Well, this sister sang good, and suddenly everyone was a singer. And I said, no, goodbye. You could smell it. Like, wait a minute. Nah, you do the old time religion nonsense here. This ain't no choir. You just join the choir. Sit down. You got to at least try to have some kind of voice. You know, don't try to, you know, use this as a doorway to take credit for pride. Paul would never go into an area that was already established in the work and word of God and try to set up shop as a means of competition. And that's exactly what the false teachers did to Paul. Everywhere that he started to work, the false teachers, the Judaizers, came in and tried to take credit for something they had nothing to do with. Their intentions were always evil, to destroy the existing work. And nothing's any different today. So what was Paul's simple solution? He always established works where the gospel was never preached. If you have that much alleged talent and skill, then why don't you go somewhere else where the gospel isn't preached and start something? That's what I told people. If you think you got the wherewithal to do something, well, then go do it. But this, you don't have a backdoor church in a church. Remember that fool that came? We were in a 6:30? Was it Anaheim Boulevard? And that fool came in with his like 20 people. And then we went in the office, and I sat and listened to him. I wanted to see what he had to say. We this and we that and we. I said, let me tell you something. Ain't no we here. It's me here. If you want to be a part of this work, you're going to have to submit to me. You don't come in here telling me your conditions, or you can take you and yours and get right back out that door. I said, there's no co-church here. You don't set up shop here in this church. And I knew he's going to have a problem with that. He wouldn't even call. He was just an usher, and he decided he was going to lead these people, lead them right down the road to destruction. So you have no authority in this church. What are you doing? You're nothing but a member like everybody. You have no authority in this church. Do I make myself clear to you? Yeah, okay. Well, then sit on down there and grow. And about a week, he couldn't handle it. And so him and his goats went right out the door. And I opened the doors. Open the doors for him. There's not going to be no co-church. There's no co-regency here. Come in here. Utilize this facility, this place, to establish your church and to steal other folk. Man, you got to go right now. Get on out. Open the doors, ushers. My foot's reared up. Get him out. You don't do stuff like that. I ask him, well, obviously you're not called to do anything. You ought to find yourself a pastor and get out and do something for God. But you can't come here and do whatever you want to do, because that's not going to happen. Not while I'm alive. So get out and find yourself a pastor who you can submit under and start yourself a work. Have a good day. Close the doors, ushers. They're gone. Paul always established works where the gospel was never preached. That's what should be done today, but unfortunately, it's not in many places. Many try to establish their so-called God-led ministries through churches where God's work is already established. That's almost common. People come in, I'm Reverend Dr. Brother Evangelist Pastor Deacon so-and-so, and I have 8 degrees from whatever bootstrap college I'm a part of, and I'm an evangelist. Well, you know what? Why don't you sit down? Let's see if you can learn. Because I don't know you. I need time to get to know you. I don't want to read your resume. I want to get to know you and see if you can submit to the work of God here. Because if you can't, then you need to be doing something else. You got all that stuff. You got that power packing resume. You need to go find yourself a place. And man, everybody in the world needs you, because brother, you got it going on. Now you need to find yourself a building and go to your house and start yourself a work where the gospel's not preached, where Christ's not been named, and may God bless you, because you got to go. You come in here looking for some place to set up shop. That's why I was courteous enough to tell every pastor. I've said this before. People called me. I'm minding my business. Reverend Howard, Dr. Howard, blah, 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 Howard, you come in here and help us. And I want to take, where do you need me at? I need you right here. I know you gifted to you, whatever. Let's stop with the flattery. This is what I can do. This is what I'm going to do and no more. We got to, yeah, doc, just, are you listening to me? Because I want you, this is the parameters of where I'm going to go. I've had that conversation over and over and over again. And the interesting thing is I didn't forget the conversation. It seemed like everybody who had tea or lunch with, they forgot the conversation once we got started. Because I wasn't going any further with the parameters that God had given me. And they knew it. I know you, doctor, you could, look, what do you want me to do? I want you to come and help establish our Sunday school. I want you to come teach. I want you to come and help with our ministry. Here's the parameters. Can you handle it? Yep, sure can. Yep, doc, whatever. Okay. Till I got there. I never established my own work in a work. Never do that. This is already a church. You go there and you serve. You go there and do a backdoor ministry. You got all that kind of credentials. Start something of your own and honor God by doing it in places where the gospel is not preached, not down the street from other works. You don't get a facility two doors down or across street for the other. You know, you got spectacular donuts and biscuits and muffins that your mama made and all that, and use it as a draw to get people to come to your fleshy mess. You got people doing the work of God. They're sitting there doing as best they can to get the gospel out. You trying to win people with Krispy Kremes or Krispy Mama's donuts or whatever. That's crazy. And we've seen stuff like that. We're out there giving people the gospel. And when they attempt to come to where we are, they got to be held up with people holding donuts and coffee. And then people ask, well, where's Foundation Truth? We don't know, but here, have a Krispy Kreme. Telling you. I know what I'm talking about. That's what they do. We don't know where Harley Howard is. Everybody knows where Harley Howard is. Where and who he is. Have Krispy Kreme, though. You don't need to go to here. Here's the creams. Whatever donuts you like, just write on the list. We'll get it for you next week. You go down the street and take somebody's folks. And accuse me of doing it, too. One pastor accused me of stealing his members. I said, first of all, they're not mine or yours to steal or to keep. Second of all, if they're your members, I want nothing to do with them. What do I want with people who are following you for? What sense does that make? Three, are you so insecure that you can't let people come up here and hear what you're not giving them? We're given the plain teaching of the Word of God. They're excited because, and then you put pressure on them not to hear the Word of God? Whew. Y'all don't know. I've told two pastors in particular, do not send your members anywhere near here if you got a problem with it, because I'm not here to recruit nobody. There are plenty of unsaved folk that need to hear the gospel, and I don't do the gospel through no church. We all sat and had this conversation, me and these men. We all sat and had the conversation. And so when people wanted to come, I said, did you ask your pastor? Because I don't want no problem with your pastor, because I know he's jealous. I know he is. So I'm just asking you, did you go and take? And one man said, no, I'm grown. So I guess I can respect that. You grown. Yeah, by the time his pastor dealt with him, he wasn't grown no more. So I just want you to come up and hear the word. If that's what the Lord led you to do, that's what you should have done. It was always, whatever the Lord wants you to do, you do it. But I would never try to attempt a backdoor nothing. That's ridiculous. Because they're not ours to keep or to lose. These are people. They have wills. I don't own anybody. If y'all want to go somewhere, go on ahead. I can't hold you down. I never held nobody down. You want to go, go. You want me to go, tell me, send me out of here. There's nothing I can do about it. I have no hold on nobody and not on myself. And that's freedom there. You can live in liberty with that. Some folks, you got to pin them down. You can put them in a full Nelson. I put them in a dope fiend yoke. Got to do an arm bar, whatever. Arm bar. You going to stay in this church? Yes, I will. And they won't leave. Like that Negro up there in Riverside County had that shotgun behind the pulpit. Yeah, he had it and I saw it. And you blank leave it, just I'll shoot you. We're like, this man crazy. And I was the guest speaker, and I didn't even know him. I rebuked him right there. What kind of mess is this? What kind of nonsense you got going on here, man? Needless to say, I wasn't invited back. Surprised they pull a shotgun. I told him to sit up behind that. See, you crazy. What kind of mess? A shotgun behind the pulpit. He beat a man to Jesus. Man was wishy-washy, drug dealer. He beat that man till he got that confession. It's not the greatest method of evangelism, I can assure you of that. In fact, not a method of evangelism. It's a method of getting you in jail, which is where you should have been all along. But as it is written, to whom, verse 21, he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. So this verse supports the thought already expressed in the last few verses prior the whole issue of speaking and preaching the gospel is to go preach it where someone else never heard it. You don't build upon another man's foundation. You don't build a house upon a house. You don't impose yourself on a work that's already going on because you think you're going on. And you're going on, all right, going on out this door. And this too is a quotation from Isaiah 52:15 and Isaiah 65, verse 1. Verse 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. So again, Paul was busy. They're thinking he doesn't want to come because he might be intimidated. Paul said, I'm busy. I'm out here giving out the gospel. I'm out here preaching. I'm out here teaching. I'm bringing financial support to the poor saints in Jerusalem. I'm working. It's got nothing to do with you and me being afraid to come to you. I'm working. Much hindered from coming to you. His ambition to carry the gospel into countries where it had not been previously preached had long prevented him from visiting Rome, where the gospel had been preached by others. There is a Roman church. Obviously, he wrote to there, so it's not like he didn't want to come. And he, look, when he said the purpose of why he wanted to come was to establish a mutuality within sharing the giftedness with each other and growing, as well as evangelizing with the gospel to places and to people who had not heretofore heard it, but not to come and build a church in the church. It's not his ambition, never was. But now, having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister to the saints. He says, I'm coming to you. When I get to Spain, I will. But right now, I got to go minister to the saints in Jerusalem. He's busy. Paul's habit didn't change. His habit was always to visit the saints when he finished missionary works. There was not much downtime for Paul. The Bible reveals that Paul was a great worker for the Lord and to the people of God, and even to sinners. But before he could visit them, he had to go and minister to the Jerusalem saints. This means that Paul brought the collection from other churches to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. We saw that in the 1 Corinthians. It was something, evidently, that was ongoing because the church in Jerusalem needed continued finances. Even though he collected it from a rich church such as the Corinthians, he also collected, as it says, from Macedonia and Achaia. These were impoverished churches. They didn't have money themselves. For it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So when I taught 2 Corinthians, we saw this. This collection from the Macedonian churches, these impoverished churches gave to the saints at Jerusalem. It had pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Now, next time we're going to get at this point here. I don't want to do it now because it's going to bring us into kind of a long thought, long chain. I don't want to start something I can't finish here, but Lord willing, next time we will get to this place to see that mentality of ministering spiritual things and the responsibility of ministering unto those who spiritually feed you material things. Jerusalem blessed the Gentiles. Without Jerusalem church, there'd be no Gentile churches. And that being true, then Paul said the Gentile churches didn't do something simply because they were being kind about it, though they were kind about it, but they were responsible. It was their responsibility to help the Jerusalem church. They owed a debt to them because of the spiritual that came from them. So they were obligated to help them, period. And that's the same basic principle that reaches through every single area. If you're being blessed spiritually, you owe an obligation materially to the one who is causing you to grow spiritually, period. That principle goes for churches, pastors, everything, any other, widows as well. All this is clearly taught in the Bible. And we'll pick up at this point next time. Thank you, Father, again, for the great, great blessing that you have allowed us to partake of in the study of this word. And may we, Father, see the simplicity of it and then simply submit to the clarity of truth today. Bless the giving. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.